Good morning to everyone. I'm very glad to be with you. It's nice to see you this morning. We're going to be in chapter 15 and chapter 16 in the book of Revelation this morning as we continue our study through this book. We are going to be discussing a few things about Armageddon here at the end of chapter 16, and I went ahead and made about 30 of these copies. It's just a little two-page handout about that. They are sitting in the back, and you can grab one after class. If we run out, if there's more that are interested in some specifics there, then I'm happy to make more copies. But if this is something in this chapter that you thought, oh yeah, I've always wanted to study that, and I don't cover enough detail this morning, then you'll have even a little bit of supplementary reading there in the back. All right, so what have we said all along about Revelation? This is a message of what? What was our first C word? A message of, comfort during a time of conflict resulting in God's conquest. And that's really the way we want to step through this book. Yes, it's fair to say that God wins, but it's more than that. God is winning in a spiritual battle, and God is having this message recorded by John in order to give Christians comfort during this time. So we said in chapters 1 through 3 that we see Jesus leading his church, especially there in verse 1, as well as in chapter 2 and verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Death comes up a lot in this book, with the idea that death is not really the end, and death is not even the biggest indicator of who's winning this battle. The saints were going to die, but their victory was going to be in spite of death. They were going to receive that crown of life. In 4 and 5, what do we say about the Father, and then what do we say about the Son? Chapter 4, God is... He's on His throne, and what was the main attribute celebrated on that throne? That's right, God is holy, holy, holy. Our holy God is on His throne. And then the Son can approach the throne because of what? That's right, the Lamb is worthy. And that stands out a lot against that false Lamb that we studied, the one that looked like a lamb but spoke like the dragon. Jesus stands out as the only one that is truly worthy. And so as He addresses the churches, and then Jesus comes and approaches the throne, there is a message. And so in chapter 6, 7, and 8, we get Jesus opening the seals of the scroll, and we see that there is a national judgment coming. We've made the case that this is likely Israel being judged in fulfillment of many prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem, and that there is a national judgment taking place, and it's being pronounced in chapter 6, 7, and 8. Then in chapter 9 and 10, there was a great army, and we had that description of locusts. What Old Testament prophet also spoke of a great army coming up like locusts? That's right. Great, guys. Joel. And then the delay was ending, so John had to get prepared to act. He said there will be delay no longer in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he's about to sound. The mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants and prophets. Those things that the prophets had said were going to take place, there's going to be no more delay. John had to get ready for that in chapter 10. So then chapter 11, the faithful are going to have their response during this time of conflict. And no matter how bad it gets, they know who they're going to worship. Because there's only one who is holy, holy, holy on the throne. There's only one who is worthy. They're going to worship the Father, and they're going to maintain their witness. John was told, get up, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. He was told in verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. In chapter 11, those two witnesses were described as having power to call fire down from heaven, or power to send the plagues. That was a reference to Elijah and Moses. We know from the scriptures that Elijah and Moses often represent the law and the prophets. And so we had the teaching of the law and the prophets. All that they said about this coming judgment and destruction was going to take place. We ended with chapter 11, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. This was going to be very, very difficult. And so, although they were being faithful on earth, The curtain was pulled back in chapter 12, and we were able to see that this was not just an earthly battle. There was a heavenly victory behind the difficulties that they were facing. There was war in heaven, chapter 12 told us. The dragon and his angels waging war. 12 verse 11. But the saints overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life, even when faced with death. There's the kind of the culmination and the merger of all of those concepts. Who are they going to worship? Who is really going to overcome? Who is worthy? What would they maintain? They maintain that testimony. To what point they would sacrifice their lives. That was a great verse in chapter 12. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. When this heavenly victory is assured, then Satan is like somebody that gets drug out kicking and screaming. He wants to create maximum damage on his way out, even though his defeat is there. And so he's going to go make war with those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And we covered in chapter 13 and 14 that there was going to be stirring up. Satan was going to stir up the Roman Empire. This was kind of his next step. If he couldn't win the battle in heaven, he would bring the battle there to earth. And so they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? People went ahead and gave their full loyalty to the Roman Empire rather than to God because the empire was so powerful it seemed unstoppable. But Jesus then, the Lamb, stirs up his angels against the empire, against Babylon as it's described here in chapter 14. With a loud voice they declared, fear God, give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and sea and the springs of water. I think I've got one more on there. Yep. In chapter 13, we said we know that the beast is the Roman Empire because it's the exact same description that Daniel used in Daniel chapter 7. Both beasts come from the sea. Both beasts have 10 horns. Both beasts are known for their blasphemy. Say that 10 times fast. Both have limited influence for a limited period of time, and both are making war with the saints. John is referring to that same beast. And although it's easy to focus on the power of the beast, that's the wrong thing to look at. John says, yes, the beast is very powerful, but what saints can see, what Christians can see, is that despite all of this power and what seems like an unstoppable force, he's speaking blasphemy. And so rather than being in awe of his power, rather than worshiping him for his power, saints recognize that blasphemy. He mentions it four different times, all through chapter 13, and we are to recognize that the beast is not worthy of worship. The beast is not worthy of our loyalty. In chapter 14, the Lamb declares victory. The angels speak about the gospel being spread, about Babylon falling, and about the wrath of God being poured out. When Satan stirs up the beast and Jesus stirs up his angels, Jesus is going to come out on top. He is going to win this battle. So think about how far we've come. We looked at the seven churches, and then we saw that heavenly scene with the throne and the Lamb. We looked at the seven seals and the pronouncements of judgment against Israel, and then we saw the silence in heaven. We have looked at the seven trumpets when that pronouncement of judgment actually occurred and was carried out. And now we've pulled the curtain back. We've seen the spiritual conflict that was taking place and God's victory. So if we're going to continue to see that no matter what Satan tries, God prevails, even when he battles in heaven, God prevails, when he brings the beast, when he stirs up the Roman Empire, God prevails, then what would we expect? Well, we would expect a chapter like 15, praising God, celebrating God, being thankful for God. And as he prevails, he would be able to carry out that judgment that he declared. And so that's what we'll begin to look at this morning with the seven bowls of wrath, beginning in chapter 15. At the conclusion of that, we'll see in chapter 19, this battle that's being described in chapter 16 actually takes place at the end of chapter 19. And so we have Jesus reigning and ruling for the last three chapters. So let's get into chapter 15 today. I want you to have your big takeaway from the chapter that God is exalted in all the world. God is exalted in all the world. That's what you've got to see here in chapter 15. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their chests with golden sashes. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So this is a very short chapter. And the reason we want to see God being exalted is because the attention here in verse 3 and verse 4 is not just on the nature of God, but on the actions of God. And that's a subtle difference, I know, but it's significant in this chapter. It would be one thing to just praise God for being merciful or loving or forgiving, but what John is focused on is what God is doing. Because God is doing things in the book of Revelation that seem absurd to us. Why would you let your people suffer? Why would you let them go through this? How can this be victory? It seems like they're being slain day and night, day and night. But God is being shown that His ways and His works are worthy of praise. And that's the big idea here in chapter 15. He is going to be exalted. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. You alone are holy. And again, this reference to worship. All the nations will come and worship before you. At the end of the chapter here, we get back to this primary picture of the seven bowls of the wrath of God. But it's His ways and His works that are bringing those seven bowls about. And that's important for us to note as we go through chapter 15. So let's talk about this for a minute. God being exalted in all the world. Look with me, please, at verse 1. Look with me at verse 1 for just a minute. What do you notice in verse 1 that indicates the duration of these bowls of wrath? What's the time marker, the time description in verse 1? There are seven. Very good. So there's a completeness here. Just as we've seen the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets. This is our next seven. What else is mentioned here? Yes, Jason? That's right. So it calls it the last or the final. So this is our final grouping of seven. And I know you can all like, whew, okay, we made it. This is our final grouping of seven. And when he says the last, it is tempting for us to think, well, then he must be thinking of the very last day or the final judgment. But that doesn't seem to be the case. As we look at the end of chapter 15, look at verse 4. All the nations will come and worship before you. Your righteous acts have been revealed. That almost sounds again like this is the final judgment of all the nations. But the reason it's great to study 15 and 16 together is that when we look at the bowls being poured out in chapter 16, he is very specific to say the location or the impact of each bowl of wrath. And so I want you to notice this. This is the last, according to verse 1, but it is really the last of the judgment against the beast, not all of humanity for all time. This is the last or the end of his judgment here against those that had exalted themselves against God within the Roman Empire. And I just want you to keep that in mind and look for that connection when we get to chapter 16. Okay? John sees here that the judgment is going to be complete. We mentioned the seven, right? We mentioned the last. But notice, as we said, that it's the good deeds of God, not just the character of God, that's being praised. I want to get four volunteers here. somebody to read Joshua 24, verse 31. Somebody to read Psalm 25, verse 8. Somebody to read Psalm 73, 28. And somebody to read Psalm 150, just verses 1 and verse 2. So show me some hands real quick. Who's got Joshua for me? Joshua, who wants to take that one? Let me assign all four. Yes, okay, thank you, sir. Wayne's got Joshua. Who wants Psalm 25? All right, Jason's got Psalm 25. Who's going to take Psalm 73? Okay, thank you, Michael. And who's got Psalm 50, verse 1 and 2? All right, look, this section over here, you guys are letting everybody else down. We're here to stir one another up to love and good works this morning. So I need somebody over here in this section. All right, in the very back, light blue shirt. What's your name? Thanks, Keith. Very good. Verse 1 and 2 from Psalm 150. Very good. All right, Wayne, take us to Joshua 24. Very good. So the service in the days of Joshua was directly connected not just to knowing that there is a God, but to knowing His good deeds, to knowing His good works and all that He had done in bringing them out of Egypt. Psalm 25, Jason. Thank you. Maybe I had a typo. Is that Psalm 25, verse 8? Well, I apologize for the typo. That's why we put more than one verse up there. Let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, 28. Thank you. Made in my refuge that I may tell of all of your works. There's this expectation that He's going to repeat the good deeds of God. And Psalm 150, 1 and 2. Thank you very much. So all of this praise, what God does, not just who He is, but what He does is worthy of praise. That's the concept that's being pulled out here in Revelation chapter 15. Even when we have this reference here to the sanctuary again in chapter 15 and verse 5, that the sanctuary, the tabernacle of God is being opened and there's praise seen among the people of God. That is important for us. We have to think about how we participate in that here in this life and who we would tell about the good deeds of God, the good works of God. It's very easy for critics of the Bible to say, hey, have you read that chapter in the Old Testament where He came in and He killed everyone, man, woman, and child in that city? I'm not so sure about the works of God. And it is the responsibility of the people of God to be able to set those things in context and to show that God's deeds are different than we expect, but they're wonderful. And they're good. And the confidence and the comfort of the original audience of the book of Revelation was depending on their ability to put faith in that. There's no confidence, there's no comfort if you doubt that God's ways are good, that God's timing is good, that His deeds are active and good. And so in chapter 15, it is being celebrated that the Lord is so very good. Now then He uses this phrase, that after these things He looked, right? Again, I saw. So after these, verse 5, He looked at the tabernacle. And it's open. They're able to witness the glory of God among His people. And you notice in verse 6, we have a more detailed description of the angels than we usually get. Usually our description of the angels is, here's what they're holding, and here's where they pour it, and here's what it does upon the earth. But verse 6 pauses, because this is a chapter of praise. The angels are shown clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their chest with golden sashes. They're glorified and they are engaged in active service. And the point is, God is worthy of servants like this. God is able to surround Himself with those that are full of glory and are willing to do His will. And so this is one of the big takeaways from chapter 15. What we are reading about in this destruction of the Roman Empire is the work of God, we are able to see more than just leadership failures from a political standpoint. We're able to see more than just poor economic choices in this nation. I mean, it was a world empire for hundreds of years. But they fall not just from bad choices of a worldly nature. They fall from bad spiritual choices, bad moral choices. It is the ways and the works of God that result in the downfall of this empire. And that's why it is totally fitting for him to say that they are singing in verse 3 the song of Moses. Think about what the song of Moses was back in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 1 through 43, the song of Moses is being mentioned. And look at the very last stanza of that song. "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people." That is the message of Revelation chapter 15, that the works and the ways of God are not going to allow this evil to go unpunished, but that he will come back and that he will bring judgment upon his adversaries and upon his enemies. They are praising God for him carrying out a just vengeance rather than them seeking their own vengeance. So that's chapter 15 together. God is going to be exalted among all the nations for this wonderful victory. Now let's look at chapter 16. We've got lots of details to examine in chapter 16. Our big takeaway here is the nature of the conquest. If they would praise him in chapter 15 with certainty that these things will unfold over time and in the time that the Lord determines, then what is the nature of that conquest? Well, two things. It's going to be just. God is not going to punish those who are unworthy of punishment. And God is not going to punish them in a greater degree than is just or fair. It will be just, but not only will it be just, it'll be decisive. There will be no question about who the winner is, and there will be no question about the final outcome. This will be an absolutely decisive victory. We see these two big ideas expressed first in verse 5 and verse 6. I heard the angel saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were Holy One, because you judged these things." We're getting to this idea of just. It's a righteous judgment. "For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it," the New American Standard says. Or, "they are worthy of it," some other translations say. Remember when we studied about wormwood, that it was that bitter thing? They had been bitter, and they were going to receive a bitter punishment. They had been a source of poison. They were going to receive a punishment of poison. That's the idea in chapter 16. God is going to judge, and it will be just upon those who have behaved so rebelliously. Also in verse 13 and verse 14, notice the key word here. It's mouth. Guys, if we're going to understand this great battle that takes place, we have to understand this is a battle of words and of concepts. That the key point that John wants us to see in chapter 16 is it's the mouth, the mouth, the mouth. "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, unclean spirit, or three unclean spirits like frogs. They are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty." Hold your finger here and fast forward to chapter 19 for just a minute. Chapter 19, I would like a volunteer good and loud to please read verse 20 and 21. The key word we're looking for is that this is a battle from what comes out of their mouth. Chapter 19, verse 20 and 21, if 16 is describing the battle where they're assembling for the battle, 19 is describing the completion of the battle. Who would read 20 and 21 good and loud? All right, Wayne, thanks. Thank you. The way John sets this up is to put the emphasis on the mouth. It's the deception and the lies of Satan battling the truth and the gospel of Christ. And so it's the sword of his mouth here in chapter 19 that brings victory over the deception of the mouth of the beast here in chapter 16. All right, so we want to walk through and make sure we understand that. The conquest will be just. The conquest will be decisive. So let's get into this chapter. Who would like to read chapter 16, verse 1 down through 7? Chapter 16, verse 1 through 7. All right, A, B, C. Somebody here in C section. All right, thank you, Steve. Thank you. Thank you very much. So in chapter 15, verse 6, these were described as plagues. Chapter 15, verse 6, they were described as plagues. And as we get into chapter 16, the judgment poured out in each of these symbolic bowls of wrath relates back to the plagues that we're familiar with in the Old Testament. I'm going to go ahead and put all of these phrases up here. You'll notice that each one is given to a specific thing, a specific area, a specific portion. The first bowl on the earth, the second bowl into the sea, the third bowl into the rivers, the fourth, which we haven't read yet, but up on the sun, the fifth on the throne of the beast, the sixth, the Euphrates. Do you see how this is a localized judgment? That's the idea here, is that John wants to see this is a localized judgment. This is not the final eternal judgment for all time, but this is God judging the beast, judging the Roman Empire. And it's very similar to those seals that were first opened at the beginning of the book in chapters 6 through 8. We saw that there was an impact on them economically. We saw that there was an impact on their plant life. We saw that there was an impact on the waters and on the things within the waters. It's the same idea being repeated here, but rather than on the nation of Israel, is being repeated at this point on the Roman Empire. As we look at this, in verse 2, there are sores upon the people. There's pain. There's just pain and suffering. God's judgment is bringing pain and suffering that the people would not be experiencing had it not been for their rebellion against God. And in bowl number 2 and bowl number 3, we have this similarity to the plagues, not only with the boils in verse 2, but with Moses turning the water into blood. And not just the stench of that, but the fact that the sea life, or the fish and things, could not live in the river while it was turned to blood, and they died. And there's an economic impact, there's a hunger impact that the people are going to suffer because of that. And so these bowls of wrath are showing that there's pain and suffering, there is hunger, there's an economic impact that begins here. Who would read verse 8 down to verse 12? Verse 8 down to verse 12. Okay, thank you, Jason. thank you. So this is rapid fire explaining each bowl. You know, each bowl just barely gets one or two verses. But notice verse 9, 10, and 11 give us the most detail. This is what John is saying. Really notice what's going on in 9, 10, and 11. What kind of people are we seeing in verse 9 and verse 11? What kind of people are we seeing? People who would not repent. Very good. Very good. So we've talked about the fact that these, as the seals were opened at the beginning in chapter 6 through 8, God was looking for repentance. And we've looked at the Old Testament prophets where these same kind of judgments were laid out and God was looking for repentance. Now we've got this repetition again and God is still looking for repentance. But rather than repent, what do they do in verse 9 and verse 11? Yeah, there's blasphemy again. Here's a big point for us to take away from chapter 16 in understanding why God would pour out His wrath at this time. There really are people who truly hate God and will not seek His mercy. They will not seek His mercy even when they know judgment is upon them. They will not seek His mercy even when He is victorious. They are repulsed by and pushed away from God. And I think we just need to say that out loud because so often we interact with people and their idea of God is that He's just the loving grandfather that wants to scoop you up and sit you on His lap and give you a big old bowl of ice cream, right? That there's this idea that God is so loving that how could anybody dislike Him? And God is so loving that if we could just tell you a little bit more about God, then you would immediately obey the gospel and you would want to serve Him. Well, God is abundantly gracious and loving, but God is willing to pour out judgment. And there are some people that hate that. That they hate that He would have any boundaries. They hate that He would restrict them in any way. And even when they find themselves suffering, rather than seek His mercy, they continue to not repent and rebel against Him. Guys, that's just the world that we live in. That's the way things were in the world then. And that's the way that things are today. And we need to share the gospel. But we don't need to be completely surprised when people rebel and reject the gospel, even to their own hurt, even to their own suffering, because they refuse to serve the Lord. We see that really strongly there with the fifth bowl being poured out in verse 9, 10, and 11. But then we get to the sixth one. And the sixth one, again, it's localized. We talked about pouring out this plague on the throne of the beast. And now in verse 12, it's localized again, the great river Euphrates. It's helpful to look back at the Old Testament. We can see it several different places in the book of Isaiah. Look at my list here. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 27, that's on the screen. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 10. All these places in the book of Isaiah talk about God drying up the waters. God drying up the waters. And whenever we read that God is drying up the waters, that is His way of saying, I'm getting things ready for the battle. I'm going to make a smooth and easy path for people to come through. Right? That can be good with the Red Sea, right? That He could push the waters back and they could cross on dry land and it could be a passing of deliverance. But when God dries up the waters in this prophetic judgment context, it means the soldiers are coming. They're easily coming. So be dried up. I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyprus, He's my shepherd and will perform all my desires. And He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built of the temple. Your foundation will be laid. There is certainty that God is going to make this happen. That's what it means in prophetic language when waters are dried up. And so this conquest of God that is both just and decisive is described here in verse 13 to 16 as this battle of Armageddon. That in the sixth bowl, the waters have been dried up and it's time for the soldiers. So let me get a volunteer, please, to read 13 through 16 this morning. 13 through 16. Yes, Bill Christian.
Thank you.
thank you. So verse 13 through 16, we come to this battle that is being described. The waters have been dried up. We would expect troops to be on the move, and that's what we begin to read about here. So let me just read a premillennial interpretation of this for a moment. And I disagree with this, just full disclaimer. All right, premillennialists view Armageddon as a final conflict prior to Christ setting up a literal kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. When we say pre-millennial, we mean before the millennium, before this 1,000-year reign, there's going to be this big battle, and Christ is going to set up a physical kingdom on earth. So here's a couple options. Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Greatest Battle of All Time, the chapter, The Greatest Battle of All Time, the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, page 162, this is the way he takes these three verses. With the United Arab and African armies neutralized by the Russian invasion and the consequent complete annihilation of the Russian forces and their homeland, we have only two great spheres of power left to fight the final climactic battle of Armageddon. The combined forces of Western civilization united under the leadership of the Roman dictator and the vast hordes of the Orient probably united under the Red Chinese war machine. That's what he sees in these verses. A little bit different take, John F. and John E. Wowerd, Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East Crisis, page 21. They say, topping these disasters will come a world war of unprecedented proportions. Hundreds of millions of men will be involved in a gigantic world power struggle centered in the Middle East. The area will become the scene of the greatest war of history. Great armies from the south, representing the millions of Africa, will pour into this battle arena. Other great armies from the north, representing Russia and Europe, will descend upon Palestine. Climaxing the struggle will be millions of men from the Orient, led by Red China, who will cross the Euphrates River and join in the fray. Locked in this deadly struggle, millions of men will perish in the greatest war of all history. This is what the Bible describes as Armageddon. Before the war is finally resolved and the victor determined, Jesus Christ will come back in power and glory from heaven. His coming accompanied by millions of angels and saints as described in graphic terms in Revelation 19. Coming as the King of Kings and Judge of the world, he will destroy the contending armies and bring in his own kingdom of peace and righteousness on earth. That's the kind of explanation you're going to give to this chapter if your focus is on all the physical elements of war. And if you take each of these things as extremely literal. But that's not where John has put our focus. John has said blasphemy, blasphemy, blasphemy. Verse 9 and verse 10 said this is what they do when judgment is turned out. They continue to not repent and they speak blasphemy against God. And so what we see in verse 13 through verse 16 are five different terms. And we need to decide, are those terms literal? And describing a literal battle, such as these men would suggest in their interpretation, or are those terms figurative? So let's just start with verse 13. The first one we come across is the dragon. So is it a literal dragon? I think we all know the answer to that. No. John has already told us, in no uncertain terms, the dragon is his image for Satan. Well, we come to the next one, the beast, in verse 13. Is the beast a literal beast? No, Daniel's already made it super clear. The beast is not to be taken literally. It represents a great world government, and we've seen it in connection with Rome. The false prophet. Is it a literal false prophet? That's the one that you could almost say is almost literal, because we have noted that the second beast is the religious, being compelled to offer religious sacrifice to the emperor, but it's not one prophet, not a literal prophet. It's the force there within the Roman Empire. So then what do we get for the next one? Verse 13, the frogs. Are the frogs literal? Is this like the plague back in Egypt where there are going to be so many frogs across the land? No. He specifically tells us in verse 14 what the frogs represent. They represent this false doctrine of demons, and we're going to read in 1 Timothy 4 about that in just a minute. But notice, all four of these that we've looked at, each are symbolic. Both John and Daniel have made it very clear that they are symbolic. So guess what? When we come to the battle, guys, the battle is symbolic as well. And to treat the battle as not symbolic, you got a lot of explaining to do. Because you're going to treat every other reference in the chapter as symbolic. Why would you not treat the battle as symbolic as well. Let's put some of this on the screen at this point. What is literal? The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the frogs, the battle? None of it is literal. It is a description which is consistent with the writing style he told us he was using in chapter 1, verse 1. This is apocalyptic literature. The three frogs are described as spirits of demons. Let's see that connection back to the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1 through 5, Paul specifically told Timothy to expect this. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says, "In latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." That's what the Holy Spirit told Paul and Timothy to expect. And that's what John is saying is happening. There are people teaching false doctrines, they're false prophets, and they're doing so, as verse 14 says, through the spirits of the demons. Paul was just super, super clear about that. What are we told in verse 15? In the midst of this spiritual battle, we are being told, you be alert. You be ready. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Well, again, that is exactly what Paul told the Thessalonians when he was preparing them for difficult days. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. As to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just as a thief in the night. Again, the exact language of chapter 16 and verse 15. Skip down with me to verse 4. First Thessalonians 5, verse 4. You, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. You're sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and be sober, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that victory that we are looking towards and what we have been destined for. So what does this mean to mention Armageddon in verse 16? Well, this is the Valley of Megiddo that's described many times in the Old Testament. And as you go back and look at those references, the two most important are Judges chapter 5 and 2 Kings chapter 23, because these are decisive battles. When you talked about Megiddo, that's saying, oh, this is a decisive victory, right? Like when Texas says, remember the Alamo, and they're saying, oh man, we really lost. Like that was decisive. We lost. And we've got to fight. We've got to remember. We've got to overcome. When you mention Megiddo, you're saying, hey, whatever battle happens at Megiddo, that's decisive. It was decisive with Deborah as they conconquered there. And as JL, you remember the tent peg through his head. You can go back and read that. But it was decisive victory. Same thing even with good King Josiah. And he lost. But he lost decisively because God had told him, don't go do this. And he did it anyway. So what are we having described here for us in chapter 16? It is a decisive battle. I want to read this to you for the last second we've got. All right. Great mystery and obscurity surrounds the name Armageddon, which means Mount of Megiddo. The Bible speaks geographically of Megiddo and its three heights in Joshua 17, verse 11. It speaks of Megiddo and its towns in Judges chapter 1. The waters of Megiddo in Judges chapter 5, which is on the screen. The valley of Megiddo in 2 Chronicles, as well as Zechariah, but makes no direct mention of a Mount Megiddo. Megiddo was a strategic point in the protection of Israel and Judah, since it guarded the northern entrance of Israel. And it was in this area that several decisive battles have been fought, the most memorable being that of Deborah and Barak against Jabin and Sisera of the Canaanites. This is long, I'm going to skip down. This proved to be a decisive battle in history. This is Josiah slowed down Necro in his efforts to reach Haran and to aid Assyria against Babylon. This delay of Necro allowed Babylon to defeat the Assyrian army, making Babylon the leading power of the east. That also happened there at Megiddo. In view of these battles of historical significance, we conclude that John has used the word symbolically to describe a great and decisive spiritual battle between the army of Satan and the forces of God, which would determine the fate of each. The battle was fought and was won by the Lord in complete defeat of the Roman Empire and paganism behind which Rome had thrown its entire power. See chapter 19, verse 11 to 21. To look for a physical military battle between human armies fought in northern Palestine at some future date is completely without scriptural support and is foreign to the spirit and the purpose of Revelation. Again, if you want to pick this handout up, there are copies in the lobby. That's what we need to see. It is a decisive battle. It is a just battle. That's the way the term Megiddo is used throughout the Scripture. And so you have a final bowl of wrath being poured out upon the air. And we know in Ephesians, I think it's Ephesians, right, that Satan is described as the prince of the power of the earth. The way the air surrounds the whole earth, it's this idea that all that Satan has influence and control over, God is victorious. In any way, in any place that Satan would be having influence, God is the one who is victorious. And then you get this amazing reference at the end, chapter 16, verse 21. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down in heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Another example of not repenting, but blaspheming. And a reference to hailstones, not just with the plague of hail in Egypt, but to Joshua chapter 10. More died from the hailstones than those from the sons of Israel killed with the sword. The point with the hailstones is, the victory over Rome is not coming because Christians take up swords. The victory over Rome is because God brings victory. A just and decisive victory described here in chapter 16. Thank you guys so much for your attention today.